Jesus, just ask your spirit to be present, and we would understand the things that you want us to understand, and we long for a time when you come back and reign, and we thank you for your grace and mercy to us, in Christ's name, amen. So today I want to just drill in on one section of the book of Daniel, and that's going to be Daniel chapter 7. Of course, we'll skip around a little bit. You might want to keep... Hi, Margaret. So you want to keep... you might want to keep a bookmark in Revelation 13 because there's some serious overlap between Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 as well. So this is going to be Daniel's vision of his four beasts and his vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man and the courtroom that's in heaven and the return of Christ. And it's all sort of tied in with this. And so these four beasts, you guys probably already know, to give the secret away, they represent different kingdoms. I mean, the nice thing is Scripture tells us what they mean, right? So we don't have to guess. And I it's always easier when Scripture interprets Scripture for you. And so these are kingdoms. And these are kingdoms that lasted longer than the United States has existed. So kingdoms come, they go, but God's kingdom is going to be an eternal kingdom, and that's repeated again and again. Now, these different kings, like Nebuchadnezzar, thought his kingdom would be eternal, right? But there's going to be only one really eternal kingdom, and that's going to be when Christ returns. So. If you remember this slide from last week. So Daniel opens at the beginning of the reign of the beginning of what we call the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And King Nebuchadnezzar has come to power, and the power is transitioning now from the old kingdom of Assyria to the kingdom of Babylon. Assyria had captured much of the known world, and they were the dominant power before this. Matter of fact, they're probably the first great kingdom of the world. I mean, you think of Egypt probably, but Egypt really was only contained in that northern part of Africa in that area, whereas Assyria had dominated all the way from, roughly Turkey and the Mediterranean down to Egypt, all the way almost to India. They dominated that whole area, and as usual, their kingdom started to fall apart. And in fact, Assyria was founded by Babylonians centuries earlier. But the Assyrians that took the northern kingdom into exile in 722 BC. So centuries, 120 some years before this point, the northern kingdom. As you know, after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel had split into two. There was the northern kingdom, which we call Israel or Ephraim, and then the southern kingdom, which we typically call Judah. So the northern kingdom went into exile by the Assyrians in 722, and they never really returned in whole. They came back kind of a mixture between Assyrians and other peoples and repopulated the land of the north, and they eventually become what we know in Christ's time as the Samaritans. Whereas Judah is going to go into, is in exile right about, in the early part of the 6th century BC. Jerusalem's going to fall in 586 BC, and that's when Jerusalem's going to finally fall. But Nebuchadnezzar became king in about 606, 605 is sort of the beginning of his reign, and Daniel actually picks up about right at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar, they've already conquered the Assyrians. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh. They had already dominated that. And of course, Egypt at that time was an ally of Assyria, and they dominated Egypt as well. And Nebuchadnezzar conquered that whole area. He conquered Tyre, which Alexander the Great, centuries later, will finish the job. He never could quite conquer the island city, but he conquered this whole area. And by this, and Nebuchadnezzar became now his father dominated most of the world. And by the time that Nebuchadnezzar comes on, that's sort of the beginning of what we call the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So, and that's where Daniel picks up, chapter 1, about 605, 606 BC. So the last few kings of Judah are still in place, right? So it's right at the tail end of the kingdom of Judah. And according to Jeremiah, this captivity was going to last 70 years. And we talked about that. And so for Second Chronicles tells us that for 490 years, the Israelites had not kept the seven-year Sabbath for the land, right? Every seventh year, you will have the land have a Sabbath for the land. Well, they didn't do that. And so Chronicles tells us these 70 years were to make up for the 490 years, right? So for every seventh year, there is 490 years are going to make up for those 7 years to give it a Sabbath. And so Chronicles tells that. And Jeremiah predicts the fact, prophesies that this time period, this time period when Judah is going to go into captivity is going to be 70 years, and then they're going to come back, right? So Daniel is sort of at the very beginning of this exile. Now, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in waves. Now, Jerusalem was on a mountain. It was easy to sort of defend. And so it took Nebuchadnezzar, there's at least three different sieges in history where they had to overcome Jerusalem. And so they had, captives went off in waves to Babylon. So Daniel, young Daniel, was one of the very first waves to go off into Babylon. So there was a couple more waves, and finally the third wave is where they finally destroyed Jerusalem in 586. That's where they completely razed the city. They destroyed the temple, took everything away, burned everything to the ground, destroyed the wall, left everything in rubbles. The Solomon's temple was completely destroyed during this time. And so Daniel's going to live through all of this. In fact, you can see some of the chapters of Daniel are going to occur well after Nebuchadnezzar's reign is over. Nebuchadnezzar's reign is, he's going to die, and there's going to be several kings in between there, and there's going to be another king, Belshazzar. And you guys are all familiar with chapter 5 in Belshazzar's feast, where he sees the writing on the wall. So you can see Daniel spans a long period of time, and he'll actually get into some of the things in Daniel deal with when the Babylon's been turned over to the Medes, and then later turned over to the Persians. So Daniel's seen this transition. He lived through the transition from the kingdom of Babylon to the kingdom of Media and Persia. So it's just a long period of time. And you can see the chronology of Daniel kind of jumps around a little bit. So Daniel chapter 1 opens right at the beginning. But you can see after you get past chapter 4, things sort of jump around in chronology. Like Daniel in the lion's den is clear towards the end under Darius, right? So Daniel in the lion's den is fairly late chronologically in time. So that's sort of the timeline. So today we're going to be looking at chapter 7. And so Daniel has this vision after Jerusalem and everything's already fallen, and after Nebuchadnezzar is actually gone at this point. So, and the transition's kind of is moving over. So we're going to focus on chapter 7. And you notice the time with Ezekiel also overlaps this time. As you know, Ezekiel was also a captive in Babylon, a prophet that was captive. And so much of the writing in Ezekiel is going to deal with the same time period. In fact, Ezekiel actually mentions Daniel by name. So a couple times. So Ezekiel was aware of Daniel. And Jeremiah, even though he's sort of a prophet before this time, he lived into the beginning of the captivity as well. And Daniel actually read Jeremiah's work. And that's how Daniel knew that the captivity would only be 70 years. So by reading Daniel. So they're sort of aware of each other. And you think of the time of Esther. Esther is way out here, right? King, you're dealing with Xerxes and after this. But there's still Israelites in Babylon even after the captivity. So Esther occurs much later with Xerxes. Ahasuerus, I think, is the name they go by, which would be Xerxes. So Esther's kind of after this period of time as well. So that's kind of our timeline. Any kind of questions? You sort of get the timeline of what's going on? So Daniel's been whisked off, 500 plus miles away, and he's in Babylon during this time. Any other comments I want to make? No, you can come back. Now, last week we looked at Daniel chapter 2, and I want to look at Daniel chapter 7. And what's one thing that's really interesting about these chapters is they're not written in Hebrew. They're written in Aramaic, which is very interesting. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar tells a story about how he was humbled by God, it's written in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar actually authored some of the scripture in that point, which is interesting. And this is written in Aramaic. When people make a lot of hay of that, because a lot of people talk about this time period of the Gentiles, there's going to be this period of time, we'll talk about this when we get to Daniel chapter 9, but there's this period of time when there's sort of a break between God dealing with Israel and dealing with the Gentile world. And sort of, some people think, well, this is sort of representative of that particular time that was written in Aramaic, which would be more of a Gentile language to speak. Something else that's sort of fascinating about this is it's written in an obvious chiasmus form. So a chiasmic poems, which are very popular in scripture, where you'll start with an idea and you'll sort of end with the same idea. So here I start with some idea A and I'll end with that idea. And then maybe I'll have an idea in the middle B, or you know, towards the middle B, and then that'll be the second idea in the poem, and then that'll also be the second to last idea in the poem. And then usually there's some central feature that's duplicated, or maybe just once. And the central feature is that's the important part of the chiasma. And so what you see in this chiasma is you'll see that in chapter 2, is Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of the four kingdoms. Right? He sees the statue and the head of gold and the chest of silver and the middle of bronze and the legs of iron, and he sees that. And what we're going to look at today is it ends in chapter 7, this end of this Aramaic section, ends with Daniel's vision of the four kingdoms, chapter 7. So those are kind of how they bookend these two visions, and we're going to kind of bookend them today. But you're going to see, and we're not going to go into this in any detail today, unfortunately. Hopefully you're reading this yourself, but just for sake of time, the second thing you see is Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, defy the order to worship the statue and get thrown into the fiery furnace. And then there's one like the Son of Man that's in the furnace with them, and they come out, and that's in chapter 3, right? But then just before the end, you kind of get a parallel to Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel defies the order to worship the king only. He prays out his window, and it gets in trouble, and he gets put into the lion's den, and he gets preserved by God. Right? So that's sort of, and then in the middle, you get Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and you get the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar, so at Belshazzar's feast. So this is kind of the central thing. So there's sort of a form to these chapters. They're all in Aramaic, which is interesting. And a lot of this that we'll look at today accurately describes history. It'll describe the domination by Babylon, because they lived through that, and it'll describe Media and Persia, and it'll also describe Greece after that. And so most secular scholars have to date the book of Daniel in like 2nd century BC, because the history is so accurate. Right? So otherwise, then it would be prophecy, right? Because you'd be very accurate prophecy. So most secular historians, most Jewish literature I read, they date this as being written well after the exile. And in fact, we'll deal with this character Antiochus Epiphanes, who's going to be sort of our model for the Antichrist. You know, he lives about 160 BC, and so he becomes one of the main characters at the end of Daniel chapter 11, and we'll talk about it a little bit today. Because he is kind of mentioned obliquely in chapter 7. But he lived in about 160 BC, and he's the one that triggered the whole Maccabean revolt, because he desecrated the temple, slaughtered pigs on the altar, and that caused the Maccabean revolt. And you know, they celebrate Hanukkah because of the success of the Maccabean revolt and the rededication of the temple. And it seems to me even Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, because in John 10, I believe, it says that it was the Feast of Dedication, and it says it was winter. Well, the Feast of Dedication for Solomon's temple was in the fall, and the Feast of Dedication for the next temple after that was in the spring. So the only Feast of Dedication that would have been in the winter would have been Hanukkah, would have been for when they cleansed the temple after Antiochus Epiphany. So it seems like that, so Hanukkah was something that even Jesus was, if I read into that he was at the Feast of Dedication in the winter, that would have been Hanukkah. So interesting enough. So that tells that story. In fact, if you've got a Greek Bible or a Catholic Bible, you can read First Maccabees and Second Maccabees, and I'll read a tiny bit from this from time to time. Now, we don't treat this as canonical, but there's some interesting history, and it's worth reading anyway. So And we'll mention that. And you'll see some of the characters like Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes and Judas Maccabees, and the whole revolt is given in the histories in the apocryphal books. And these apocryphal books were written about that time. So most secular historians will date the book of Daniel at the time that like Maccabees was written and stuff, because Daniel so accurately describes these things. Well, of course, if you're like me, I believe in a God who actually can write history before it happens. And that's what's going on in the book of Daniel. So anyway, so I think that's interesting. So it's kind of an interesting note that this is the only section of the Old Testament that's written in Aramaic. Everything else is originally in Hebrew. Now, of course, if you have an Eastern Orthodox Bible, most of your Bible is going to be a translation from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation. So when Alexander conquered the world, right, he set up his library in Alexandria, Egypt, and Septuagint means 70, at least that's the idea, that he got 70 Hebrew scholars to translate the Old Testament, initially just the books of Moses, into Greek. And later they did the rest of the Old Testament. And so, of course, the Eastern Orthodox, the Eastern split of the Catholic Church, still to this day uses their Old Testament from the Septuagint. So that, anyway, so that all flows from that particular time period. So, anyway, yeah. All right, so let's go ahead and just turn to Daniel chapter 2 and just review a little bit what we looked at last week. So if you remember the story in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And this dream disturbs him greatly. So this is very early in his reign. And he has this vision of this large statue that looks like a man. And he asks for all his magicians and to help translate the dream, but he wouldn't even tell them what the dream was, right? So they had to tell him what the dream was. And of course, none of them can do it. And they were going to kill, he was going to kill all the wise men. And of course, young Daniel got wind of this and said, hey, Daniel is giving the ability to interpret dreams. So interestingly enough, God was willing to work through a pagan king to give a dream, to reveal things were going to happen. Then he's going to use Daniel to help interpret that dream. Of course, Daniel realizes he doesn't have any special talent in and of himself, but he realizes his connection with God. Through God, he can interpret dreams, much like Joseph did while he was in Egypt. Right? There you have, others having dreams that he can interpret. Of course, Joseph had a dream himself. Later in Daniel chapter 7, it's going to be Daniel's own dream. So I think it's really interesting that God at times would speak through dreams and visions. And in Moses' day, they mentioned that God would at times use this sort of mechanism. My dreams are just weird. I don't think I've, learned anything through any of my dreams. They're just very, very strange. I don't know where they come from. But God at times has used dreams. So in that dream, he saw this vision of this statue. And in the dream, he saw this statue. And the statue's head was made of gold. And then its upper arms and its chest was silver. And then its belly and its thighs were of bronze. Its legs were of iron. But its feet and its toes were iron mixed with clay. And that's the vision that he has. And then there's this big rock, this big stone, that says it's cut out of a mountain, not with human hands. So this is not a human doing it. But this rock strikes the statue's feet, and the whole statue is pulverized. So all the gold, all the silver, all the bronze, all the iron, all the clay is pulverized. And it's gone to the point you can't even, there's nothing there. It's completely pulverized. And then you have this eternal kingdom that's set up. And that's the vision that he has. And so Daniel tells him the meaning of this dream, and he interprets this for us. And he starts by telling Nebuchadnezzar that the head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar. These are kingdoms. And the first kingdom is you, and you're the head of gold. I'm sure that pleased Nebuchadnezzar, right? Because gold is by far the most precious of all the metals here. Right? He's that head of gold. And we talked a little bit about some of the history of Nebuchadnezzar. pretty much any ancient museum you'll find in the world, you'll have some artifact of a piece of the wall of Babylon, and it'll have Nebuchadnezzar's name. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want his name erased from history, so he made sure his name was all over the walls, and so we can find his name. So history tells us in great detail, or at least in lots of repetition, that there was this king. This is Nebuchadnezzar II, so he was well known when he built these things, and he's that great head of gold. He's the great lion. In fact, if you entered through the, I forget the name of the gate, there's one main gate that you would enter into, and it was like a half a mile long to the center of the city, and it was all lined with, decorated with walls. It was like this blue stone with these golden lions. And so you would walk down and see all these golden lions. So he was all tied to the lion. And Jeremiah calls him the lion that destroys nation in Jeremiah 4. So he's sort of associated with lions. And when you look at archaeological artifacts, there's lions all over the place. And there's even lions, we'll look at the lions with wings on them. And there's lions where the head's replaced with his head and with the body of a lion and wings. So these pictures of this were all over Babylon. So you can imagine where that part of Daniel's vision may have come from. So he's the head of gold. And that was, we tend to be chronological bigots. We tend to think, we look at our technology today and the fact that we can build a Boeing 737 MAX and we think they're so, you know. And you know what I'm talking about. But we look back at what the ancients did and we're kind of chronologically think, well, they didn't do much. But actually the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and all these things that were constructed, all the aqueducts. I mean, you think of that area today, it's just a wasteland. But there was a time when it wasn't a wasteland. They had aqueducts and brought water in, and it was a lush area. And man made it that way. They brought water there, and they were amazed at all the stuff that they would build. Of course, later on, especially much later in history, all those aqueducts were destroyed and stuff, and now you have the wasteland that you have today. But it wasn't always like that. It was a kind of a lush area, and it was so. Babylon of the ancient world was a really wealthy place. Lots of gold, you know, streets lined with all kinds of imagery. And so it would have been an amazing time. This would have been an amazing kingdom, and this kingdom would have stretched, you know, all the way from, you know, the Mediterranean up into Turkey, all the way to almost India. It's kind of the same area that Alexander will cover. So it's an amazing kingdom, at least from a human point of view. And God treats it like that. He treats it like this amazing kingdom. Of course, I always kind of think of how God views these things, because he created the universe, right? I mean, what could be so amazing? We know the size of the planet. They didn't have any concept of how large the planet they're on, how really what tiny world that they were even dealing with. But to them, that was all of pretty much the known ancient world to them that was conquered. But to God, it's nothing, right? So Daniel tells him, you're that head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. That probably made him happy. He was, but he doesn't seem too upset, but he says, well, there's going to be some kingdoms that come after you. Of course, that means, right, implicitly that his kingdom is going to come to an end. But that didn't seem to bother him. Maybe he'll be dead and gone by then, but he's got the head of gold. So he talks about the next section, and that's going to be this kingdom that comes after you. It's going to be this section of silver. And later on, we'll see that this is described, we correlate the one of the beasts. This is going to be the rise of the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. So the Medes and the Persians are going to, and Daniel's going to live to see the transition over to, now, the Old Testament talks about this guy named Darius. And there's a bunch of Dariuses. So there's Darius the Great, which is going to come much later. Then there's Darius the Third, which Alexander is going to conquer. This particular Darius in Scripture is not mentioned anywhere outside of the Bible that we deal with. In fact, secular historians say this must be a fictional character because they know so much more, right? So the Darius here, so in our Bible, Darius the Mede is the one who's going to conquer. Now, historians, secular historians, will tell you that it was Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Persian, which is also mentioned in Daniel, that he was the one who destroyed Babylon. So there's going to be this kingdom made up of these two areas, these Medes and Persians, which is north of that area, the Medes and the Persians, and they're going to dominate, and they're going to rule most of the known world, right? So by the time you get to Darius III, he's treated himself like he's going to treat himself like he's a god. And he thinks he's the king of kings of the kings of the whole world. Right? That's Darius III. And he's very, very proud of the kingdom that he's created. And what's interesting about Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll talk about this a little bit, that he becomes proud. And that's why, you know, God humbles him. And what's interesting is after he's humbled, he comes back and he finally recognizes who God is, and he's humbled. In fact, I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar dining at the table with Abraham someday. I expect that. And I look forward to seeing him. But God had to humble him, right? He had to go out for 7 years and basically be a madman out in the wilderness, you know, and let his hair grow long and everything. He went mad for 7 years, but then God brought him back and restored his kingdom. And I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar there. I do not expect to see Darius III there, or any of those characters. Who knows, right? I mean, there doesn't seem to be any indication of that. So God brought Nebuchadnezzar's pride down, but Darius was proud, and of course Alexander and his troops were going to kill him. So then we're going to enter this bronze period. The bronze is going to be the kingdom that follows that. And we learn later it talks about the Grecian king. So this is the kingdom of Greece. Now, Greece has been around for a long time at this point, right? Homer's Odysseys were written centuries before this point. But it was the rise of Alexander the Great where the Greeks actually conquered much of the known world. And so we'll talk about him. We talk about the bronze. And then we're going to get into the iron. And as you know, kind of, there's these broad sections in history. We always talk about the Stone Age, and then the Bronze Age, and then the Iron Age, right? And then we've got into the Industrial Age, and now we're kind of in what we call the Information Age. So the next great kingdom is this iron. And depending on who you read, because this will not explicitly say in Scripture, it will not say that this is Rome explicitly, right? But it becomes quite obvious that it's Rome, and dealing with iron, I mean, it was the Romans who were able to figure out how to heat iron enough to make steel, to make it hard, right? Bronze, you didn't have to heat as much. You know, to get bronze, you just had to take copper and alloy it, I believe, with tin or with arsenic, and you heat it and you could make bronze, which made good. But later on, to use iron, you have to heat it much hotter. And when they were using charcoal kilns, they realized that we know now that it was carbon being added to the iron. And when that alloyed, it becomes steel and becomes very hard. And the Romans could do that. They could deal, they could work with Rome. It was discovered in other places as well. But the Romans were big on building iron and steel. And they would make their outer armor with steel and the inner armor with iron. And they used iron. And when you think of Rome, you think of iron. It's kind of sort of hand in hand, right? So they had this Iron Age, and of course, iron is not the precious metal that gold and silver is. But when it comes to battle, you'd rather have iron than gold or silver, right? Because you could protect your armor with steel and with iron, and of course, your weaponry would be an ability to crush. And that, when you think of iron, that's the thing that can pulverize other things, right? Iron is the metal that you want to use to crush other things. And that's the picture, that they're going to be the kingdom this is the main kingdom that crushes the other kingdoms before it. Then by the time, of course, you get down to its feet, the iron is mixed with clay, right? That's a problem because you get the clay is going to be brittle, right? There's nothing to breaking a clay pot, right? So when you mix iron and clay, it's not going to be, you're going to have this, the strength of iron mixed with something very brittle, and that's what the feet are made of, and the toes, it says later, are made of. And we can discuss about what that might mean. And then, so there's all these kingdoms, but then there's this big rock, this cut out of with stone made without hands that comes and destroys this statue and pulverizes everything. And then you have this kingdom, this eternal kingdom, which I'm going to go ahead and use the term that we get from Revelation 20, the millennial kingdom, because I believe this is the kingdom that God's going to set up on earth, and he's going initially on earth for 1,000 or more years. There's going to be this kingdom that God sets up, and it says it's an eternal kingdom. But you said, wait a minute, it's only 1,000 years. But you realize that kingdom is going to flow into the eternal age when God makes a new heaven and a new earth. So there's going to be a new earth, there's going to be a new heaven, and then this millennial kingdom will flow where God, the Son, will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, and then we'll have the eternal kingdom, right? So that's the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has in Daniel chapter 2 that he's able to interpret for us. Any questions on any of that from kind of last week? So we're going to visit these kingdoms again now in chapter 7. So, yeah. So these are all non-Jewish kingdoms, right, in their relationship with Israel. And much of what Daniel's going to talk about is that relationship between these kingdoms and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel. So, all right. So that's kind of the review from last week. So just sort of a parallel, I probably should have put this slide a little bit later, but so we've already talked about the various kingdoms in relation to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to have, Daniel himself is going to have a vision of these beasts, and that's what we're going to look at today, and they're going to represent the same sort of kingdoms. In his vision, he's also going to have a vision of this everlasting, where the essentially the keys are going to be, of the world, of the nations are going to be handed to the Son of Man. And that's going to be that kingdom. That's going to be that millennial kingdom. So Daniel's going to have that vision. This is all chapter 7, which is, I have to admit, it's probably one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because I love that whole vision of the courtroom. And we'll talk about that. So, and of course, there's much more mention on this. We get into Daniel chapter 8. There's other visions of these creatures. There's the ram with the two horns, and one horn's a little bit bigger than the other. And Scripture interprets this for us as well, right? We know this is the Medes and the Persians, and the Persians were a little bit dominant. They were the bigger horn. And then there's this goat that only has one horn, and this horn was able to beat the ram, right? And this is a symbol of we'll learn of Alexander the Great. And then four horns appear. And we know Alexander died. He was only like 32 years old. In 10 years, he had conquered the known world. And he died when he was only 32 years old. And he didn't have anybody set in line to follow him. So he wasn't prepared to die that young. There's different theories about why he died. He could have been poisoned or he just got an infection and died. But it ended up, long story short, his four main generals ended up being leaders, and they kind of divided up his kingdom, right? The main two are Ptolemy and Seleucus. Ptolemy took the Egyptian kingdoms, and Seleucus took the northern kingdoms where we have Syria. Then there was, these four horns appear. So you'll see, again, today we'll see this leopard that has these four heads. And so these four heads will be related to these four generals there's two in particular. And we get to Daniel chapter 11, which is probably the hardest chapter because it's so detailed in its history to sort of go through. But it'll deal with the kings of the south and the kings of the north. And the kings of the south are going to be the Ptolemaic kingdom of Egypt, and the kings of the north are going to be the Seleucid kings from Syria. So if you're a history buff, which I'm not a very good history buff, but I know little periods of history. Because this is in Scripture, I've read this a lot and thought about it a lot. And it's very, very, very fascinating. So so that's kind of a little bit bigger picture where we're going. So you say, well, this class is about the return of Christ, right? Well, this is important foundational information to understand sort of the Bible as a whole, to mix in, well, what does it mean for when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, right? Well, this has all been decreed in, millennia before even, hundreds of years anyway, at least before Christ, and millennial if you go all the way back to Genesis, before Christ even came the first time. So this is all important foundation. So let's open to Daniel chapter 2. We didn't even read anything, but let's go ahead and jump to Daniel chapter 7. And I'll go ahead and read the first verse here. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Right. So Belshazzar is one of the kings that came after Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar is gone by this point. Such a Belshazzar, not to be confused with Daniel's name, which was Belteshazzar, right? A little bit different. I forget what they mean, but so Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay in his bed. You can kind of see this picture. I don't know if you can see it very well. I can only use old pictures that aren't copyrighted, but they're kind of cool. So this is supposed to be Daniel laying in his bed, and he has these vision of these four beasts, which interesting is the first beast here is not labeled Babylon. It's labeled Assyria, which is interesting. But anyway, so And so Daniel's laying in his bed, and he has this vision. And it says, then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. So I'm glad he did. So he must have had a notebook by his bed, had a dream, get up. You ever think of things in the middle of the night? Okay, write things down. So anyway, but he had this crazy dream, and he didn't want to forget it, so he wrote the thing down. So Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So the four winds of heaven would be basically the four directions of the compass, right? So he sees this great tumult, these winds. The winds often associated with just a general tumult. And it stirs up the sea. And he's talking about the Great Sea. And the Great Sea to Daniel at that time would have been the Mediterranean Sea, right? You had the Black Sea and the other various Red Sea and Sea of Galilee and Dead Sea and all these things. But the Great Sea, the big sea for them, would have been the Mediterranean. I don't know if they realized that there was a big Atlantic Ocean off to the... But anyway, so that would have been the Great Sea. So he has this vision and he sees... Now, he's a long ways from the Mediterranean at this point, right? He's way inland when he sees this vision. But he sees this vision of the Great Sea. And it says, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. So you can kind of see in this crazy picture. So he sees these four creatures coming out of the sea. Now, this same sort of imagery we'll get when we look at Revelation 13. So you might keep a bookmark there, and we'll look at that. In Revelation 13, you're going to see in Revelation 13, there's going to be two beasts. And the first beast is also out of the sea. The second beast will be out of the earth. And just a little bit before that, you'll see Christ is, or one of the angels, which I know Christ isn't an angel, but he acts as like angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And he's got one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. And so that's going to be his dominion. But there's going to be these two dominions with these two beasts. But one is going to be out of the sea. And what's interesting is if you look in chapter 17 of Revelation, you have the says the prostitute that sits on many waters. We'll talk about her later, but and it says the many waters are the peoples, the nations, and the languages of the people of the time. So this kind of, at least if I understand that right, the sea sort of symbolizes the mass of humanity. Right, that's one possible view. And that seems to be what's indicated in Revelation 17. So the mass of humanity. So remember, these are visions. These are visions of that are symbols of some underlying reality. Right? And that's, so this vision that he's having is this sea is sort of representing the mass of humanity. Other people have different views of the sea, the beast rising out of the sea. Because of the word, it seems like it's also coming out of the bottomless pit, the abyss. So I mean, we know that Satan, he unlocks the abyss, and we saw that in Revelation 20. You see that in Revelation 9, and so this abyss that comes out of, and so there's sort of a satanic element. And we see later in Daniel, there is sort of a satanic element. There's a prince of Persia, which is clearly not a human prince. There's a satanic backing. And then Greece, there's a prince of Greece. There's obviously a satanic backing. And then Michael is the prince of Israel. He's the one who fights for Israel. So there's a good angel that sort of is the prince for Israel. So there's sort of these backing, but there's sort of this demonic influence, which obviously becomes very, very clear in Revelation 13, right? Because we have Satan clearly described in Revelation 12 as this dragon with these seven heads and ten horns that comes out. And the first beast has the same thing, as pictured as the great red dragon that comes out. So there's a sort of a satanic element with some of this as well. So these beasts come out of the sea, and the first beast came up out of the sea. Four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I found all kinds of great pictures on the internet, but I didn't want to break copyright. I even drew my own, but I didn't want to. But you can kind of see in this picture of this lion with these wings. And like I said, if you had walked through ancient Babylon, or if you go to even to a museum of ancient history, you'll find pictures of lions with even lions with wings, and they'll have eagles. Some of them will even have eagles' feet, and they have horns too, which is interesting enough because some of these creatures will have horns. So that's the first thing that he sees is this creature, this lion with the eagle's wings. Now, when you think of a lion, what do you like? If you asked a little kid, what's the reign of the lion? What's their pecking order in the world? Yeah, they're the king, right? They're the king of the jungle. And that's always that's true, right? There's nothing. If you go in the jungle, there's the lion is the top dog. Right? They're the ones who rule, and that's sort of the picture. This is this lion, and they devour. If you grew up like me watching Last of the Wild, you've seen pictures of lions taking down gazelles and stuff like that, and so you can see the ferociousness of lions, and so you have this ferocious beast. But then you add to it, it has wings like an eagle, interestingly enough. Not just little wings, but great wings. So this great beast. So that's the first beast. We'll come back to these. Let's read the whole thing. And then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. So it lost its wings, and it was stood up and was given the mind of a man. And later on we'll see this is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and his humiliation and his restoration, and we'll talk about that. And this is, and behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. So when you think of a bear, what do you think of? I mean, when I go hiking, that's probably I know that some places are bear, and that's what, you know, people put bells on their feet. I haven't done that, but that's, I'm always thinking, what do I do if I get around the corner and I see a bear, right? Especially if you're in Alaska or something like that, you're going to see a big grizzly bear. So when you think of a bear, what do you think of in terms of an animal and their pecking order? Yeah, I mean they're scary. You're going to, you know, there's especially the ones in Alaska. They're very big grizzly bears. They will rip you to shreds. And what's interesting is this raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told arise. Devour much flesh. Right? So we'll talk about this: the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and their ability to, by their strength, to devour all these other kingdoms. And he's got these ribs of these other kingdoms in his mouth, and we'll talk about what that possibly may mean. So that's the bear. If you in modern day. If you're going to give an animal to a bear to a country today, what country would you give it? What's that? Right. I mean, that's sort of the bear. No, I don't know. People make hay of that. That may mean nothing. It may mean something. I don't know. But you're going to see a lot of commentators talk about relating the bear to my. Now, it is from that area, right? This would be where the Medes and the Persians originally were from, the northern area. So I don't know. You might think, well, there's no eagles mentioned, right? Although the first beast had wings like an eagle. I don't know. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. So now you got a leopard, much like a lion would have been devoured. But if you were going to do a foot race between a lion and a leopard, who would win? Right? Leopards are fast. I mean, they're like almost, cheetahs are faster in short distances, but for most things, leopards are not only carnivorous cats like lions, but they're fast. Like I said, we'll talk about Alexander, he conquered the known world in 10 years. Right? And to add to that, he's got four wings. Right? So wings means very, very swift, right? He was relentless. And you think in those days, they didn't have airplanes, right? If you're going to go conquer all the way, now he was from Macedonia, which is like northern Greece. If you go all the way down through Israel, and you know, he had to cross the Hellespont in Turkey and come down all the way down through, the area of Syria, down into Israel, all the way down into Egypt, right? And then he had to go all the way into Persia, all the way to India. He made us all the way into India. And you think about it. They didn't have cars, they didn't have airplanes, right? They had to do all that on foot. And he conquered all that in 10 years. It's sort of amazing. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And so we'll talk about the four heads and being relating to the generals that followed him after his death. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now this fourth beast is terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. So if you thought a lion was something, you thought a bear was something, you're the leopard with these wings, this outdid them all. This was some great, terrifying beast. And you're going to see, this is the one that Daniel fixates on. He seems to get the other ones, but this one is sort of new to him. He's like, what is this thing? And it had great iron teeth. So, now, I do know that the Greeks used iron to some degree, but I don't know about the Persians' use of iron. I think they're more using bronze and stuff. So he sees these great iron teeth. He obviously knows what it is. He devoured and broke it in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, horns, you'll see throughout the book of Daniel and through Scripture, often talks, you know, talks about the horn of salvation or all the things. Horns are used throughout Scripture, and they're symbols of what?
Power.
Power, right? I mean, if you go out and you hunt an elk, right, the big bucks have the big antlers, right? And you know, the big bull always had the big horns, right? Those are symbols of power. And people in the ancient world use that as a sense of power, right? I mean, that's why they have to protect rhinoceroses, right? Because everyone wants to get the horn and off of it, right? So, yeah, horns are symbols of power. So this beast has 10 horns, which we'll understand to be 10 kings. And this is interesting. He says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn. So you got 10 horns, and then another horn comes. And behold, and a little one before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. So there's some other little horn that works its way in. So you got these 10 horns, you got another horn, which disposes of three of the horns. Right? So now you're down to 7, and now you've got, from the 7th, now you've got an 8th, which is kind of similar to what we have in Revelation 13. We have a beast with 7 heads, but with 10 horns. But there's going to be an 8th king that comes in. And I considered the horns. Behold, there came up on them another horn, a little one before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. So now this is where things get a little interesting, because we don't specifically tie this with Rome, but we're going to visit this little horn again in Daniel. And I'll lay it out there. I'm going to tie the little horn with a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. But as you know, Antiochus Epiphanes was not Roman, right? He was Syrian. He was from the Greek power. So, but there's going to come up somebody, evidently, this is going to be my theory, there's going to come up someone that's like Antiochus Epiphanes that's going to come out of this Roman form, that's going to be a beast, it's going to be like Antiochus Epiphanes. And so we'll talk all about that. So those are the beasts in the chapter. So these are the visions that he had. So y'all have these magnificent pictures of these beasts. This last beast, it's kind of a little bit hard to visualize. Right? So this is the vision that he has. So let's just look at Babylon for a little bit. So I've already done most of this particular history, but let's talk a little about this. So he's the lion. Nebuchadnezzar, even in scriptures, he's referred to as a lion. So there's no question. In fact, we know that the lion's associated with Babylon. What's interesting is his wings are plucked off. So if you turn back to Daniel 4, so Nebuchadnezzar has this second dream. So in this second dream, he sees this massive tree. And this massive tree and all the birds of the air, and everybody's nesting in this gigantic tree. Does anyone remember what happens to the tree? Yeah, it gets chopped down, gets destroyed, and then there's just this stump, and this stump is, I think it has a bronze, maybe an iron band or a bronze band around the base, so there's just a stump that's left, right? And then after that, then there's a kingdom that's going to come out of that particular stump. And of course, he goes to Daniel to interpret this dream, and Daniel's afraid to tell him what this dream means, because
he's the tree.
Yeah, he's the tree. His kingdom's going to be cut down, and not only this, is he's going to be forced to go for 7 seasons. He's going to be forced to go and live like a wild, like a beast in the field. He's going to live like an ox. He's going to eat the grass of the field. His fingernails are going to grow to the point he has claws like a bird, and he's going to be insane. Essentially, he's going to the dew of heaven is going to touch him. Now he's going to essentially go insane for 7 years, and he's going to live out there. But then he's going to come back, and so God's going to humble him. He's going to come back. And then God's going to, after he's humbled them, then he's going to realize who God is. And God's going to raise him back up. And he's going to give him his kingdom back. Right? So I, typically we think this would be a reference to that, the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. It talks about the mind of a man was given to it. Right? This mind of a man, so this lion has its wings plucked off, but he's restored and given a mind of the man. And the lion's going to stand up on its feet and given the mind of the man. So he's going to be restored. So this one's easy because it's sort of clear from the context now that they were dealing with Babylon here. We're specifically dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Even Daniel already, we know from the first head of gold that Daniel, you are that king, Nebuchadnezzar, and you're going to have this great kingdom, but it's going to be chopped down. Now what's interesting is the name Babylon comes up again in the book of Revelation in many, many places. And it talks about the fallen is Babylon the Great of this time. In fact, there's a whole chapters, those sections of the Bible that are dealing with the destruction of Babylon. Like if you just turn to Revelation 18. So the Bible's many books, but there's a serious continuity with all these things, these ideas. It's not in the visions that John has, this idea of having Babylon, it's not an accident, right? This is, anyone who knows, studies scripture would go back to Daniel and understand these things. And in chapter 17, you have this prostitute that rides the beast, and it's on many waters, and what's interesting is the beast ends up getting rid of the prostitute and becoming powerful, but you still have this idea of Babylon. And then chapter 18, it opens with, "Then I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice." Now we already had in the seventh bowl of wrath, if you look back earlier, I think if you look back in Revelation 14 and 16, 19, it says, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath, right? So this is the judgment of Babylon. And you get in chapter 18, you also get the fall of Babylon. "And I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So Babylon becomes sort of a type of a world system that's going to be in place at that time. It's going to be very luxurious, much like Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was. And you see with the immorality, you can see it's going to be a very secular kind of world system that's going to be in place. And you see it says fallen is announced twice, because to me I think there's more than just one system at play here. There's this sort of political economic system that's kind of Babylon, but you also have this religious system that's clear from the previous chapter that's destroyed, the sort of the religious Babylon that's also wiped out at this particular point. And if you jump down to verse 10, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Now, if you go in the Old Testament, there are many chapters devoted to judgment of various places, and there's lots of judgments about Babylon. If you read Ezekiel, you read Jeremiah, you read some of the prophets, there's a lot about judgment of Babylon. And God was going, now if you know Habakkuk, God told Habakkuk that he would use Babylon to judge Israel, but then he was going to judge Babylon as well. So the ancient Babylon was judged, but that becomes a type or a symbol of a future Babylon that will also be judged. So God can do something that no one else can do. He can take literal historical events and make them be pictures of future events as well. And you can see even Egypt's going to be mentioned again, and Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be mentioned again in Revelation. So Babylon, at least in Revelation, becomes this symbol of this great wicked system that really controls the earth at that time. And when finally, when God returns, he's going to destroy that particular system in his return. And one of his last great judgments is going to be particularly targeted at Babylon at that time. So Babylon becomes a type of a world system that's in play in the last time. So keep that in mind. So this goes beyond just history. This becomes prophetic in a sense. I know in our life group we were talking through this. Is this history or is this prophecy? Yes, it's both, right? Talks about both as well. So that's Babylon. And of course, if you go back in history, Babylon is tied with the Tower of Babel from Genesis, right? And what did they do in those days, right? They were trying to build a tower that would go up to heaven, and God realized, hey, if I let them do whatever they want, they're going to be able to do anything they want. You know, I think if these kingdoms, if God would have let them play out, not any, you know, maybe we would have landed a man on the moon in Roman era or something. I don't know, right? They would have been able to do these things, but God doesn't like to see evil to be efficient, destroy the Tower of Babel. But the desire to reconstruct Babylon, that was part of Nebuchadnezzar's desire, is to reconstruct the old Eye to Babylon and build that city. So it has a name that spans all the way from Genesis to Revelation, Babylon. So it's not just the history of it all, but as a type of system as well. In fact, that's a photograph of an archaeological piece of one of the lions that would have been on that walkway when you walked through that. Oh, I think this was right at the main gate, and there's a name for the I think it's called the Ishtar Gate. That was the main gate. That was a lion that was on there. So, which is just interesting. They carved it into each of the bricks and stuff. So, yeah. So, Babylon. No brainer in terms of we know at least historically what that's talking about. So that, I like easy. That one was easy. Then we get this bear that comes up, and it's kind of up on one side, and we, scripture will tell us this as well. This is representative of both the Media and Persia, which were sort of became a united kingdom. What's sort of interesting to me is the Assyrians were originally from Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians actually helped Babylon destroy, you know, Carthage and the areas in Assyria, and so there's pieces of these kingdoms around all the time. But now the Medes and Persians are going to become sort of the dominant form. So the Persian Empire lasts for a couple hundred years, right, from 539 BC to about 331 BC, depending on how you're counting, right? So you think, you know, the United States has been a nation, what, 230 some years or something, right? Whatever it is. So the Great Persian Empire is about the same length of time, right? And it fell. So this idea of a bear, you get a picture of a bear, you get something that's voracious and cruel. As a matter of fact, it's told to arise and devour much flesh. And this idea of it's raised up on one side, a lot of people think this means that one side was more powerful than the other. This is the Persians were far more powerful in the end than the Medes. And then these three ribs, and then people, these seem to be some of the flesh that he's devoured, or these were dealing with kingdoms, these are some other kingdoms. And so what are some of the other kingdoms that he's known to destroy? Well, I misspelled it, but Babylon was obviously probably one of them that was destroyed. But Egypt, now what's interesting is Nebuchadnezzar, they conquered Egypt as well, but I think the Persians really did the Egyptians in. Egypt's a long ways away. But they, and then there's this other kingdom of Lydia that you can read about as well, historically is told how that was one of the other places they destroyed. So I'm not saying this with certainty, because the scripture doesn't tell us explicitly, but the historically we think these are probably the conquered kingdoms that the bear devoured as part of it. So they're destroyed, and the Bible, Jeremiah talks about all this as well. I'm not going to go into the details of this now for sake of time. So this is interesting. So what we have in the book of Daniel is a little bit different than what a secular historian would tell you. So the Bible tells us Darius the Mede was the one who came in and conquered, and that's the one who threw Daniel in the lion's den. Secular, if you read this like in Wikipedia, they'll say this is myth, that the person who did it was Cyrus the Great, was the Persian. So I tend to go with scripture on this one, but they were there. So Bible records Darius the Mede as first entering Babylon. History books will tell you that the Babylon surrendered to Cyrus the Great in about 539. But according to the book of Daniel, Darius the Mede was the first one. And then Cyrus took over later. So there's multiple Darius. So that the Darius in the scripture is the one that secular historians say didn't exist. But later on there was a Darius the Great. I know some people say Darius, but I always say Darius. But Darius the Great. And then finally the one that fought centuries later with Alexander the Great was Darius the Third. So he was the big king at the end that was beat by Alexander. So anyway, so let's go on to Greece. So this is the leopard that has the four wings. So Alexander was known for his swiftness, right? Now he's from Macedonia. So Macedonia is sort of the northern area of Greece, right? They were kind of looked down upon earlier in Greece's history. Now Greece had been around for centuries before this. Like I mentioned, Homer's Odyssey and everything was long before this. But it wasn't until this time that they're going to conquer the known world. And so they were very swift. Alexander was known for a particular technique in battle. He built what's called the phalanx, and it's kind of a little bit like kind of Hitler did, is you would it would be like a knife cutting into a sea of battle people. So they would cover themselves in front and the side with shields with certain instruments of wars, sticking out, and they would just very swiftly run into battle and break the lines, and then that's how they would do this again and again and again, and it proved to be a very good strategy, just much like Hitler did for a long time, and then later on we figured out we could attack them from their flanks, but it took a while before we figured that out in World War II. But Alexander did the same sort of thing. He was kind of a blitzkrieg. He would just, if his phalanx would go, and he was very swift. And that's just how he beat the Medes, or he beat the Persians. In fact, he liked to fight next to water. A lot of his battles, he crossed the Hellespont across the Great, and he stayed on the river and fought them on the river because the Persians had all these amazing chariots and stuff, but they don't work too well on the beach, right? So he was smart, and he was crazy. I mean, he would climb mountains in the bitter cold just to get a tactical advantage on people. And he was known for very swiftly conquering. And he conquered the Persian king Darius in about 336 BC. He became king at 20 years of age, right? His father, King Philip of Macedon, died when he was young. And he spent most of his years in military campaigns. That's what he did. He spent his life in military, and he was undefeated in battle. That's why they call him probably the greatest general of all time. Never undefeated, right? So he'd make the championship game, right? He never lost a game, never lost a battle. And so at 30 years of age, so he became king at 20, and at 30 years of age, he had created an empire that went all the way, extended from the Adriatic Sea, right? That's up by Greece, right? All the way to the Indus River in India. And of course, all the way down into Egypt, northern Africa, in just 10 years. And then he dies at the age of 32, whether he was poisoned or whether he just got an infection. All people have different theories on how he died. But he didn't have anyone in line to follow him, right? He had a child that he didn't even know of yet. His death was obviously unexpected. And so there was a battle among his generals to sort of figure out who was going to take over. And there's four heads. Well, we know, and this is going to be represented in other ways as well, these four horns that come out. So his empire was divided into four pieces among his generals, right? So the main two were Ptolemy and Seleucus. So Ptolemy ruled down in Egypt. That's where Alexander created the city of Alexandria, Egypt. There's lots of Alexandrias. He named a lot of cities after himself, but the big one is the one that's in Egypt. And so Ptolemy reigned down there in the south, right? He was the one that, the Ptolemaic kingdom, if you read about, eventually, if you read the book of Esther, he'll talk about Antony and Cleopatra and all that, and Ptolemy was in there. If you read, I'm sorry, if you read the Greek version of the Book of Esther, there's an edition that talks about Ptolemy. Interesting. So if you got an Apocrypha version of Esther, you can read about that as well. And then there's Antigonus and Cassander aren't really talked about much, but Seleucus is the other one, and he reigned in Syria. And these become the two main players. So Syria's in the north, Ptolemy's in the south, and chapter 11 is all about the kings of the north versus the kings of the south. So it seems like you're talking about one king, but there's really, they're dying off, and there's other kings that replace them. There's the Ptolemaic kingdom in the south and the Seleucid kingdom in the north. And eventually that's going to come out of the Seleucid kingdom is there's going to be a kingdom where a man that's going to rise, a Seleucid kingdom, in Antiochus of IV Epiphanes. And we're going to talk, and he's the main person in the last part of Daniel chapter 11. And he's the great persecutors of the Jews, and he's the one that's going to desecrate the temple, much like the person that's going to desecrate the temple we'll talk about in Daniel chapter 9, or Christ talks about in Matthew 24. There's going to be this time when the temple's this abomination of desolation that talks about, that's going to happen, that Daniel talks about and Christ talks about. And the Jews would have known what they're talking about, because they know from history the great abomination of desolation was by Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, I brought my Apocrypha just to read something to you. Let's see, did I not bookmark it? Maybe I did. Is it this bookmark? Yeah. So if you open up, these are non-canonical books. If you got a Catholic Bible, you'd have this. And if you read these, they're actually quite fascinating. It's almost like reading a comic book, some of it, I think. The way they tell the stories of these guys, it's a little bit, I can see why it wasn't considered canonical. So it says after Alexander, son of Philip, the Macedonian who came, this is the very big opening, who came from the land of Kittim and defeated King Darius of the Persians and the Medes, he succeeded him as king. He had previously become king of Greece. He fought many battles, conquered strongholds, and put to death the kings of the earth. He advanced to the ends of the earth and plundered many nations. When the earth became quiet before him, he was exalted and his heart was lifted up. The typical pattern you see. He gathered a very strong army and ruled over countries, nations, and princes, and they became tributary to him. After this, he felt sick and perceived that he was dying, so he summoned his most honored officers who had been brought up with him from youth. He divided his kingdom among them while he was still alive. And these are the four generals. I'm not sure if that's exactly historically accurate, but... And after Alexander had reigned 12 years, he died. So 10 years he conquered, he died at 32. And we know the exact date that he died. It was in June of 322. And his officers began to rule, each in his own place. They all put on crowns after his death, and so did their descendants after them for many years, and they caused many evils on the earth. Now, these were not good kingdoms. And from them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus, who had been a hostage in Rome. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. Then it goes on. So it tells the whole story of how he desecrates the temple, the rise of Matthias and the rise of Judas Maccabees, and the whole destruction of Antiochus Epiphanes. And it doesn't tell explicitly the story of that of Hanukkah, but the whole events of just, you know, the business with the oil and the light, that's not in here, but the whole destruction of and the rise and the revolt and the restoring of it. So anyway, that's in your, if you got an Eastern Orthodox Bible, they'll also have that in there. So it says in the Greek version of the Bible. So
on the internet too.
On the internet. Yeah. So then this fourth piece, and we'll just end with this because we'll have to pick up this next time, because obviously this is much of the subject, and this, I never seem to have time, right? So it's this fourth beast, and because, so you'll read a lot of, especially Jewish historians that read this, that date Daniel much later, you'll see them often tie this fourth beast to Syria, because it's out of Syria that comes Antiochus Epiphanes, and this whole thing in this little horn, it seems to fit Syria really well, so you'll see that. But there's actually much more to this, and so we talk about this idea of iron, and the Greeks didn't really use iron like the Romans did. So you know the Iron Age followed the Bronze Age once they figured out how to heat and add carbon to iron, and the Romans used it and were able to build their weapons with steel. So again, like Greece, the Romans had been around a long time, right? I mean, when did Romulus found Rome? Like 500 BC or something. So the Romans had been around for a while, but they didn't become a world power until the middle of the second century, right? And then later on, you had Julius Caesar, who was killed just this last Wednesday, right? So but on March the 15th, the Ides of March, right? But he was sort of the first dictator, but it wasn't until his son Augustus declared himself emperor in about 27 BC, and then we sort of mark that as the beginning of the Roman Empire, right? So we'll tell you what, instead of going into detail, we're out of time, we'll kind of open with this next week, and then we'll use this to segue, because the next thing I want to look at is I want to briefly talk about chapter 8, and this idea of the ram and the goat, because it's going to kind of get into this. So we'll look at that next week, but then I want to get to Daniel chapter 9, which has this sort of key prophecy about the 70 weeks of Daniel. I want to get into that. But I don't want to go through this too fast, because this stuff's kind of meaty and important, right? Any questions for you? Right. Probably a lot of you are better history buffs than me. But I don't know. Anyway, I find this fascinating, and I'll go ahead and end. Jesus, we just long for your kingdom to be set up, and all the kingdoms of men and their rampage against you and their anger towards you, and we know that you come and you set up your kingdom. We look forward to that time, for now you just. We would be able to bring your kingdom here as much as we can. And we just thank you for your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.